that we ground our unity on? Why is it that we are unified? Different believers give different answers. One of the common ones, in whether you're willing to say so out loud or not, one of the common ones that we fall back to is our doctrinal statement. It is the basis for our unity. We have a common doctrinal statement, and that's the basis for our unity. I think Hebrews points us to a different answer than that. And it's an answer that's got big implications for the way that we actually conduct ourselves. So go with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, in which he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." Now, most expositions of Hebrews get the first part of this and really sink their teeth into it. We have Jesus, this high priest, who ministers for us. And Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. And it's relatively easy to find an exposition of Hebrews that will walk you through that. What is more difficult to find is an exposition of Hebrews that deals with verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. What has that got to do with all of this? So let's back up and we're going to walk quickly through the book. The argument, of course, does begin with the superiority of Jesus. He's the superior revealer. He's become better than the angels by divine appointment as the royal son and the heir to an everlasting throne. He's man par excellence. The author quotes Psalm 8 in talking about that. He's crowned with glory and honor, and in due time all things will be placed under his feet. Therefore, he's the captain of our salvation. He is the Son of the Father, and on that basis he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because we are also sons of the Father. And since we're flesh and blood, he's shared that with us, he is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's able to help us in our temptations. He's faithful to God like Moses is faithful, coming up into chapter 3. But Jesus is the Son, and Moses was only a servant, and therefore the author begins to warn, look what happened when they disobeyed the servant. What do you think will happen when we disobey the Son? So we need to be diligent to enter into God's rest through faith. And there's a problem here, because we can conceal absolutely nothing from God. Right? All things are naked and open to God. And so we need help. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace in order to obtain the help that we need. And he helps us. He's sympathetic with our weaknesses. And then the author begins to discuss how the high priest has to be drawn from among the people so that he can be sympathetic to them. And no one can just promote himself to high priest. You don't get up one morning and say, "Hey, you know what? This career track that I'm on, I'm just not happy with it. I think I'll be high priest." It doesn't work like that. God chooses the high priest. And God chose Jesus. He's a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek, and the author, coming down the end of chapter 5, says we have a lot to say about this, and you guys stink, so it's going to be tough. Loose paraphrase. But that's what he says. But even though it's going to be difficult, he chooses to leave behind a discussion of the basics and move on into this subject of Christ, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And in doing that, he's leaving behind possibly a certain portion of his audience. Anybody who is really willing to go back to Judaism, to in effect, here we have believers who have said Jesus is the Messiah, and over there we have the people who yelled, "Give us Barabbas." And we have people over here who are going, going back over there doesn't seem like such a bad idea right now. He says, if you're willing to go back over here, you're willing to crucify Christ all over again, as it were, you're rejoining the Give Us Barabbas crowd, I can't really help you. If you're that far gone, okay, but we're going to move on. And he does, as we come further into chapter 6. He's confident that his audience will do better. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And he looks for them to inherit the promise that God gave through faith and patience. And God confirmed this promise, he says, with an oath that anchors our souls. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's this promise? He doesn't tell us yet. He's waiting on that. What does he mean, forerunner? Also going to be important. He doesn't tell us either. He just rolls into Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore greater than Levi and greater than Aaron. And so his priesthood is also greater, and this is the point at which he comes back and addresses the oath with which God confirmed this promise. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the promise, he says, that anchors our souls. Why? It doesn't just leap off the page at you, does it? You don't, when you're in deep trial and you don't know what to do, quickly flip to Hebrews, to Psalm 110 and read, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and go, ah, thank you, God. Anybody ever done that? Doesn't quite leap off the page, does it? But it is that kind of hope, and it is that kind of certainty. Because he has entered as our forerunner. As we come up now into the main point then, he says the law had to change because Jesus is from Judah, he's a priest. Come on, you guys know the law. Where did the priests come from? Levi, out of the line of Aaron. The whole Mosaic law, if there's anything you know out of that, it's priests have to come from the line of Aaron. So here comes somebody from Judah, and God has sworn this one's going to be a priest. What does that tell you? At some point, we're going to chuck the whole Levitical law in order to make this guy a priest. And so here we are at the main point. We have such a high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And now let's come back to that question, what's the basis for our unity? From the vantage of Hebrews up to this point, what is the wrong question? It's not what, it's who. Who is the basis for our unity? We have such a high priest. He entered God's presence as our forerunner. We who have him as a high priest are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. But let's continue. The question we started with is, what's verse 2 got to do with all this? The minister of the sanctuary. Well, what's the sanctuary like? As we come into chapter 9, he begins to lay out what the old sanctuary was like, what the sanctuary of Moses was like, and then says of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, a brief for going and looking at the details if ever there was one. But we don't have time. But as he walks through this, he begins to show this was just a copy. And he set this out in chapter 8 early on. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. For if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God shows Moses the heavenly tabernacle and says, make it like that. Want to know what the heavenly tabernacle looks like? Anybody curious? We got all those details in Exodus and Leviticus explaining. Have you ever read through the descriptions of the tabernacle furniture going, did I really need to know that there were pomegranates on that? God, how is it? I said I would read through the Bible in a whole year, and I'm going to keep my vow. It's better to vow and not pay, but why do I care? Help me out here. You want to know what the heavenly sanctuary looks like? Moses made a copy. The copy is described in detail. And this is the place that Jesus entered. And notice in verse 9 when it says, then even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary and so on. Even, pay attention to that word, even the first covenant had these things. How do you end the sentence when you start it like that? But none of that stuff's important. Now we just, you know, we do it more spiritually. No, right? Even the first covenant. But this one's better. Even the first covenant had this much. But the first covenant was temporary. And the second covenant is not. This is the thing that he explains in chapter 9. And so now how does ministry in the heavenly sanctuary work? Oh, this is the grace of the Evangelical Society. You know this. Christ entered once for all with his own blood, right? And it's done. As Bob said yesterday when he said it's finished, he wasn't kidding. It's really over. Which makes it vastly superior to the earthly sanctuary. And this is the basis on which then God is able to say to the Son, come sit at my right hand, shall I make your enemies your footstool. When does God ever say to a priest, sit down? Never, except for this one, because this one actually finishes the job. Now, where does he sit? At the right hand of God. Where is God? Think tabernacle. There's only one seat in the tabernacle. Where is it? The mercy seat. The Holy of Holies. The very throne of God. Jesus enters the Holy of Holies. And God says, the Father says, you've done it. Come sit. Only God gets to sit there. You want a fun proof for the deity of Christ? So again, coming back to our unity point, if a man belongs to Christ, what does chapter 4 say? We come boldly before the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Where is that? Where's the throne of grace? It's in the holy. It's where God sits, right? Where does God sit? In the heavenly tabernacle, on the mercy seat. That's where we go. How come we get to go there? Chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, the promise that anchors our souls is that Christ has entered as our forerunner. What's a forerunner? He's not a forerunner unless there's somebody coming along behind him, right? So here we come. Ooh, pick me. Christ is our forerunner. We come behind him. We enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm a good dispensationalist, but there's a point at which there's only one people of God. There's the people in the Holy of Holies, and then there's everybody else who's not. Right? There's the people who worship Yahweh, and there's everybody else. There's the human race falls into two broad categories there. There's not separate heavens for different peoples of God. So again, back to what's the basis of our unity? Here we are. Not what? Who? We who come into the Holy of Holies, following Christ, are one people. And we don't just come to the throne to ask for help. Come with me to chapter 10. Now, we can't go back to the Old Covenant. If we learn anything out of Hebrews, we learn that's a bad idea, right? And consider the time of writing, particularly for the people that it's written to, in a masterpiece of terrible timing. They're going to hop a boat, go back to Jerusalem, begin to worship in the temple again, just in time for the Jewish revolt to set in. And if they live long enough, they get to be crucified by the Romans. Be a disaster. And we can't go back either. So there's something else that we do. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is it that we do? Having boldness to enter the holiest place, we do it. Right? We draw near. How do we do this? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. So, today I got out of bed, did some exercises, got dressed, went and had breakfast. When do I get to go into the Holy of Holies? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. The argument that he's making is when the church gathers together, which is the thing he's wanting them to stick with. Don't flee from Christianity and go back into Judaism. And is the author going to be pleased if they say, well, I'm a Christian in my heart, but I'm going to offer some sacrifices at the temple because it's going to get these people off my back? Is that going to make the author happy? No, he's after a very public Christianity. Gather, worship. We're God's people. This is what we do. We enter the Holy of Holies when the church gathers to worship. The roof opens. The walls grow thin. We're pulled up into heaven. And we're surrounded. We're there before the throne of God in the presence, in his presence, in the presence of the angels and the saints who've gone before us. And there's a powerful way to paint this picture, and it's on about the next page. Chapter 12. In 18 through 21, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And in 22, he begins to tell them where they have come. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Notice you have come. Not you will come one day because you're eternally secure and you're going to go to heaven. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion. It is our privilege as believers to enter God's throne room every Sunday and there to offer our praises. Come to chapter 13 as he gives instructions. 13:15. Therefore, let us by him continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we come into God's presence not just because we need help, because he knows everything about us, and we're supposed to be diligent to enter his rest, and let's face it, we're not worthy. And so we need help to achieve the reward that God wants to give us. We need to be purified in ways that just knowing principles can't do. Can I get an amen here? If knowing principles would have worked, God could have done it from the top of Mount Sinai, and there's the end of it. We don't need principles. Well, we do need principles, but we need rescue. Jesus came not just to give us principles, but to rescue us. And he has. And he ascended to heaven, and he entered the heavenly tabernacle with his blood, and he made the last sacrifice. And the Father said, "That's it. It's done. Come sit." And he went and sat as our forerunner, so that every Sunday we go into the Holy of Holies. We offer our praises in the company of angels and the saints who have gone before us. And this is the hope, sure and steadfast, that anchors our souls. When we are in trial, we know that we can walk into the very presence of God, offer Him praise, seek the help that we need. Now, is that something that might get you out of bed? You know what the root of that is? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the word of God. That's what makes it all possible. So here we are. And we who come into the Holy of Holies, the point for us here, particularly in the Free Grace Movement, because guys, I love what we do, but we are a fractious bunch. We divide like it's going out of style next Tuesday. And I want to, from this vantage, I want us to look at it from the vantage of what Hebrews tells us. Imagine this picture. You got two angels standing by the throne room on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, boom, your church appears before the throne of God, singing and praising Him, and the angels are watching, and one of them goes, "Who are those guys?" "Oh yeah, that's this church down in your town here." They show up faithfully every Sunday morning. It's amazing. They really love the Lord. It's a pleasure to be with them and to praise the Lord with them, and you're watching them do that. And then all of a sudden, whoop, here's another group next to them. Angel goes, "Who are those guys?" "Oh, that's a church just across town from the first church. They show up every Sunday too. It's great to be with them." The angel asking the question says, "Wow, those guys must have a lot of fun together." "Well, you know, actually, no, they really don't." "Well, why not?" "Well, these guys have a drum set." And kind of not okay with that. "These guys haven't worked with those guys." A little questionable. There's a few things in the doctrinal statement that are just a little spiky, kind of different. And the angel says, "So you mean to tell me these two churches worship Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the same God, and they're here every Sunday morning in His presence, worshiping Him together, and they live across town from each other, and they never get together, and they have the audacity to come in here and pray, 'Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven,' and then they go back home and make sure it doesn't happen?" That seem a little strange to you? It does to me. The body of Christ is formed by, wait for it, Christ. He indwells me, He indwells you. That's the basis for our unity. Other people whom Christ indwells, but they're a little messed up on something, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, there are people too. Whether we like them or not, and often we don't. I mean, let's face it. Now, as over against that, let's come back to that doctrinal statement as a basis for unity. Let me just say this the way it is. That's idolatry. Let me describe the idol. It starts with a tree. Someone cuts it down, pulps it to make paper. With half of the tree, they make writing paper, and we write stuff down on it. And then we say, "Well, the living Christ has united us, but you signed your name to that." The other half makes toilet paper, and that half performs as advertising. So bowing down to a doctrinal statement, not such a good idea. And that is, in practice, what we often do. None of us have a little alcove at home where we burn incense. We have the doctrinal statement set up, and we burn incense and bow down to it three times a day. But when we won't fellowship with somebody because there's something in here he doesn't agree with, how is that different? What unites us? Christ. Well, no, the doctrinal statement. So what are we worshiping here, Christ or the doctrinal statement? It's an idol. Now, I'm pro-doctrinal statement, okay? I'm not going to tell you no creed but Christ. Because the question is, who? You know, Christ, I don't... The answer to that question is a creed. I'm pro-doctrinal statements, but let's get first things first. Once upon a time, the Apostle Peter had a doctrinal statement that said the Messiah is no way, no how going up to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And on that day, when he believed that, the day before he got up in Jesus' face and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Peter was regenerate. He was one of our people. And his doctrinal statement could not have been more messed up. You know anybody with a doctrinal statement that messed up? I do. Well, as we look to begin to work with this in practice, I want to say a few things practically about what I am suggesting and what I'm not suggesting, so that I don't get burned in the parking lot after. I am not suggesting that we take the... Because there's a little stupidity on both sides here. On one side, you have the brainless ecumenical kind of, let's just cover... Like, let's sweep all of the disagreements under the rug of the four things we agree on. And... then let's stand on that giant lump of those four things and proclaim that we're unified. Now, there's a problem with this. It's not easy to give it, it is not difficult to give it a biblical name. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You have a ninth commandment problem. We're standing here bearing testimony that we're unified, except for all of the things that we're ignoring. But on the other side, and... brothers and sisters, this is where we live. We take all of the agreements and sweep them under the rug of the four things we disagree on, climb up to the mountain of that giant lump, and proclaim that those are not our people because they don't agree with us on this. Same Ninth Commandment problem. What we need is to be honest about where we agree, and to honor that agreement in practice. Do we agree that Jesus loves us? Yes, cool, let's get together and sing Jesus Loves Me. Do we agree that God answers prayer? And are we actually praying to the same God? If the answer is, well, you know, I'm going to say prayers to Buddha, and you say prayers to your God, and we'll all get... No, I'm sorry. We're Christians. We don't do the whole idol thing. No other gods, right? There's no... we can't get together on that. But that's not really our problem, is it? Three Grace Circles being overtaken by people who want to unify with the Buddhists. That's what's going on. Our list of allies is growing really, really slim. And all the guys who are moving from the ally list to the enemy list worship Yahweh, the Lord of Heaven. Am I right? Well, then we should get together and we should pray, because we can agree on that much. Now, we may get together and pray for each other's repentance. Great, excellent. Let's see whose prayer answers. Probably both. If we have basis for unity on something, then let's do it. And practically, what happens is that when you do something together, you begin to build relationships, and you begin to have ground to talk about the disagreements without the disagreement becoming everything. What's the disagreement is everything we divide and that's it. The fact that you do have these things in common, that you do worship the same God, that we do disagree on this point, in this disagreement, we're supposed to be of one mind in the body of Christ. This disagreement is not okay. And so we're going to talk about it, and we're going to keep talking until it gets straightened out. Which, by the way, is exactly what happens the very first time in the church, history of the church, there was a big fight about the gospel. Right? Acts 15, what happens? Paul and Barnabas go, forget those guys. We're just going to start a second church in Antioch. Move across town. Get all the people who agree in the same room, and then go, thank God, we're now all of one mind.
Except for those.
No. They have it out, and they keep fighting, and it gets so bad in Antioch that they can't sort it out, so they go down to Jerusalem. And the account has a very interesting language. It says, when there had been much dispute, Peter stood up and said, here's what Peter said, and says, and then there was silence. They kept talking until it was really over. The decree of the Jerusalem Council was not a club used to enforce silence on the dissenters. It was the result of the Jerusalem church becoming unified. And they kept talking until they were. How is it that we can do this? Well, we're one people anyway. We worship in heaven. We move across town to move across town to start Second Baptist Church. Where are we going to be on Sunday morning? Right next to those guys in the Holy of Holies, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you're going to go up there and you can say, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's going, in heaven you're unified, and on earth you're trying not to be. What's your problem? Why not? We got to deal with him anyway. We're worshiping beside him whether we want to or not. Let's get to it. Let's get the thing sorted out. Which brings us to our second application, which is how we approach worship. And we're not going to spend much time on this, but I'm going to mention it because I'm plugging my workshop session for tomorrow. When we come into God's presence to worship, that changes the game a little bit. You all laughed when I talked about this church has got an organ and that church has got a drum set. You all know why that's funny. And why they can't get together. The questions that the worship wars are framed in is, well, what sort of music is worshipful? And by worshipful, we mean what makes me feel a certain way. Which is another way of asking, what do I want to offer? Now, there was a guy named Cain who once asked this very question. It wasn't a good idea then, and it has never in the history of the human race since been a good idea to begin your worship to God by asking, what do I want to give God? The first question you ask, the most important question you ask, is what does God want to receive as a sacrifice? And when we know that we're going up into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifices of praise to him, the question we should be asking is, what does God want to receive? And he's said a few things about what he wants to receive, about which much tomorrow afternoon. But one of the things he said, for example, is he wants us to sing psalms. He's said it three times in the New Testament, sing psalms, sing songs, sing psalms. We ought to. There's 150 of them. How many does your church sing? My church doesn't sing 150 either. We're working on it. But when we're singing some, and then the next question is, well, we don't have any tunes. Well, we're going to have to write some, and they're going to have to be faithful to the words that we're working with. Now, when we're getting that sorted out, then we can talk about, but I'd really rather put kind of a country spin on it. Hey, if that fits the words, there are some lament songs. It could work. If that fits the words, then go for it. But the first question isn't, what do I want to do? It's, what does God want to hear? So, questions? I am told we need to do the card thing. While we're doing the card thing, does anybody want to scream out a question?
I'm selling rotten tomatoes for the workshop tomorrow.
While I'm plugging workshops, Joe Anderson has one. My room is full. Please go see Joe. He's doing a great job on coming here in Hebrews. Question? What do you feel are the facts about Jesus that we must agree on to have unity, i.e. that he was God's son, that he died for our sins, that salvation is by belief and not works, and so on and so forth? That is an excellent question that I'm not going to answer. Let me answer it this way. Suppose I'm talking to somebody a week ago, saying, yeah, I'm looking forward to going down to Texas. I'm gonna see my friend Bob Wilkin. Bob Wilkin. Yeah, Robert N. Wilkin. Oh, Robert N. Wilkin. He was that federal judge in Nashville that decided that segregation was okay on municipal golf courses in like 1952. Well, there actually was a Robert N. Wilkin. This is all true. I'm going to go, no, I'm sorry, different guy. But suppose he says, oh, yeah, real tall guy, skinny neck, big head, wife's name is Sharon. lives down in Houston, does a Grace Association, something or other. Now, are all the facts right? Is it recognizably the same guy? Now, if it turns out that there's another Bob Wilkin, that's Bob's walking twin, also has a wife named Sharon, lives in Houston, we're maybe going to have a problem, but that's not too likely, is it? The unity is grounded on actual relationship with Christ as a real person. It's not just a confluence of principles. The unity is not grounded on, do I have enough of the right principles? The unity is grounded on, do I actually have the, when I pick up that phone, does Jesus pick up the other end? That's the ground for the unity. When we begin to talk with someone, we hear problems in their propositions about Christ, and we're going, eh. But have some. What we need is to have a sense of proportion. Is this Bob Wilkin, the federal judge? Or is this, have they got the right guy that they got where he lives from? Is there an implication here of individual worship also? I would say that individual worship partakes of some of these things, but the snag in Hebrews is that the author is not considering the question of individual worship. He's not going to be happy if individually and on their own in their closet they're worshiping Christ, but they're going back to the temple. The argument that he's making is for them to be publicly Christian. And so the whole force of the argument is aimed at church. I expect it also to be true that I can enter God's presence individually, but the book doesn't directly say that. Can the people of God enter the heavenly tabernacle from the blogs? No. Go to church. If there's no good church in your town, go to church anyway. Are you saying the only time we can come into the throne room is when we are at church? I am saying the only time that Hebrews directly says we're in the throne room is in church. Whether that's true, it could well be true, beyond that, but Hebrews is talking about the meeting of the church. And the reason he's arguing in that direction is that he doesn't want them to forsake the meeting of the church, and that's the big deal to him, is gather the way that you're supposed to. And because of that, then the force of the argument of Hebrews is not just how could you walk away from Jesus because he's superior to all that, but how dare you abandon your post as a priest in the Holy of Holies? It is your job to show up and to offer the sacrifices that you offer every Sunday. Don't you dare walk away from that to send somebody else into the earthly copy to slaughter an animal for you. Are your ideas to unify GES and the FGA? My idea is for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unfortunately, I think that might actually include the FGA. Look, we're going to have to make our peace with the fact that they're God's people. We're God's people. God is not okay with Christ's body being divided. That is not okay. It's sin. It's wrong. Everything that can be done to change it must be done. There are some things that are not going to get sorted out by next Tuesday. Some things that may not get sorted out in this generation. Kingdom of Heaven is like leaven. It's slow work. That's okay. But the work has to be done. And leaven does not proceed through the loaf by never moving. Okay, I have one question left, so I'm going to dodge it. Okay, one of these I've already answered. Our Bible study is a singing required for gathering believers in the Holy of Holies. Come to my workshop tomorrow, in which I discuss the question of what it is that we ought to be doing when we come in and worship. I have had the stop sign waved at me, so whoever wrote these last two questions, come and find me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies. Thank you for the privilege of joining with your people, past and present, to praise you together. Lord, we confess that we have been very slack in even understanding these things, and even more slack in living in a way that is worthy of them. We ask that you would forgive us our sin and our slack-handedness. We ask that you would do your will on earth as it is now done in heaven, that your people would be unified. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, we've got a 15-minute break until 10 o'clock. And by the way, we're going to be doing a little PowerPoint during the break. We're trying a little videos.